Let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. I will read. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, written many centuries ago to reveal your will to these people, to reveal your will and your nature, not only to them, Lord, but to us today. We thank you for your word, eternal, settled in the heavens forever. It continues to speak with authority and truth to us. So speak to us and teach us today, O Lord, through your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
As we've been reading and studying the last over the summer months, the ancient prophets, some of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, we see that their ministry was often calling the people of Israel to repentance from their sin, which was often spiritual adultery, that is, forsaking Yahweh and holding fast to the gods, the idols of the pagan nations around them. And often, we see as we read the prophets that the prophet's call to the people to repent was ignored, and they continued in their sin. We see many of the kings of Israel and Judah were ungodly men and led their nation in ungodliness. Well, unfortunately, or maybe deservedly, I should say, their refusal to return to devoting their worship to Yahweh resulted in their defeat by their enemies, ultimately bringing down upon them the fierce Babylonians who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in about the year 586 BC and carried the people into exile into Babylon, as Jeremiah had prophesied would happen. They were there 70 years. Now, this book of Haggai is the first book that we've studied this summer of the minor prophets that was written after the exile to Babylon, after the people, or at least some of them, came back to Palestine after their years of captivity. And what we see that's so interesting and refreshing in the book of Haggai is that the prophet's message that was sent to the people was heard by them, and they responded. So in that sense, it's a refreshing prophetic book to read, to see that the word of the Lord was received, embraced, and heeded by the people.
Amen.
Well, let me set the historical stage for these events so we can understand a little better what's going on here. The Persian king Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Then 3 years later, he issued a decree to the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. He had a different policy with these captured people than the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had. You can read about this in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. However, many of the Jews, the Hebrews that were living in Babylonia, had gotten accustomed to life there and were quite comfortable and had no desire to go back to Jerusalem, to the destroyed city. However, there were about 50,000 people that decided, yes, we will go back. They very much wanted to return, and they did return. And they are often known as the remnant. And when the scriptures use the word remnant, they're often referring to that group of people within the Hebrew nation who were truly dedicated to Yahweh, not just lip service, but they were truly dedicated to Him, to His worship and service. They were a holy people separated by their devotion to God. And they were of particular importance in the history of redemption because it was through the remnant that the Messiah came, the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of King David. Had the remnant been wiped off the face of the earth, which they were threatened to be by the pagan armies, the line of the Messiah would also have been wiped off the face of the earth. But God preserved the remnant so that the Messiah coming through that line would be born for the redemption of His people. Well, this remnant of Jewish people returned to the land, and they began to rebuild the temple. But there was a different king now, and he did not carry out the decrees of the one who preceded him, and the peoples of the land began to oppose the rebuilding of the temple. And so it caused the Jews to have to stop building. They were threatened. They had no support from the king. In the meantime, they became preoccupied with other affairs of their lives. And then something happened in the year 520 BC. The Lord sent another prophet. His name was Haggai, to bring God's word to them. Now, we've seen often these names of these prophets have some significance. His name actually means "my festival." Some people think he may have been born during one of the great Jewish festivals, in which the people gathered three times a year in Jerusalem. Or it could refer to a time of rejoicing, a festival time and feasting that would come about when the people returned to the Lord and joyful worship. Well, today we're going to be studying one of the two chapters And in these 15 verses of chapter 1, there's three major sections, three major ideas that I want to bring out today. First of all, Yahweh knows exactly what his people's problems and sins are, okay? Secondly, Yahweh commands his people to take corrective action. And thirdly, Yahweh enables his people to obey him. So that's the structure we'll be looking at in chapter 1. Well, we see in this book that Yahweh reveals himself as the omniscient, that means the all-knowing, holy God, who knows well his people's sinful frailty, and he knows exactly what they need to do to get themselves out of their spiritually precarious situation. But they're not alone in their struggle to please the Lord and to rid themselves of sin. It says in verse 13, words of great comfort, "I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares Yahweh." Well, first of all, let's consider this, verses 1 through 6. Yahweh knows exactly what his people's problems, their sins are. Let's notice, first of all, the means that God used to speak to his people. He sent to them one of their fellows, a fellow Hebrew, the prophet named Haggai. The scripture says, "The word of the Lord," verse 1, "came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to the king," who was the governor of Judah. Well, he doesn't call him king, calls him governor, "and to Joshua the high priest." Now, these were the two most important offices in the land, the governor and the high priest. So there you see that religion, the Jewish religion, was significantly wedded to their whole culture there. And so the word of the Lord came to them not by an angel, not by a vision, not in a cloud, as the Lord appeared to Moses and the people in the wilderness, but they came, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. In those days, the days of the prophet, hundreds of years before Christ, God spoke to his people through men whom he had anointed with the Holy Spirit to speak his message to the people. We read about this, in fact, in Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So here's an example of God speaking to our fathers by the prophets, by Haggai. So at that time in the history of redemption, this was a chief way in which God communicated his will and his nature to his people. It says in Peter's letter, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God inspired them what to say. Now, notice here that in verse 1, the prophet's message was specifically directed to two men, the governor, Zerubbabel. Interestingly, we read about Zerubbabel in Matthew chapter 1. Did you know that? He is one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, a very significant person there. In the lineage, Jesus' lineage, given in Matthew 1, we see the name Zerubbabel, where it also mentions his father's name, Shealtiel. So, Joshua was the high priest. So these were the representatives of the people. The word of the Lord came to them. And we see here that the Lord knew exactly what his people's sins were. We see that, first of all, Yahweh knew exactly what they were saying. Look at verse 2. It says, "These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." So The Lord knew what they were saying to one another. How did he know what they were saying? Isn't he in heaven and they're on earth? Yes, of course, but God is not only omniscient, knows everything. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present by his Spirit. Psalm 139:4 says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all together." This is wonderful knowledge. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me to think that God knows us so intimately, better than we know ourselves. So the Lord knew what they were saying. Also, the Lord knew what they were doing. Look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? Well, what have they been doing the last few years? They've been building their own houses. And they weren't apparently just shacks thrown together, but they had wood paneling in them, which indicates there was some workmanship, some money, some time and effort that went in to their houses. They were no doubt beautiful and probably costly. Yahweh also knew some other things they were doing. They were working very hard, like in their farming, but they weren't harvesting much. I know how that is. I planted 4 tomato plants. I only got 1 decent tomato so far. Well, the next verse goes on, verse 6, to talk about the fact that they ate, but they were never filled. They were always hungry. And they could never get enough to drink. They were always hungry and thirsty. They were never satisfied. They had clothes, but when the weather got cold, they couldn't keep warm. They worked hard to earn their money. They put it in a bag for safekeeping, and it seemed like the bag had holes in it because they never had enough money to pay their bills. They worked hard, but they never had anything to show for it. So God knows what was happening. He knows his people intimately. He even knew not only what they were saying and doing, but what they were thinking. At the end of verse 5, it says, "Consider your ways." In other words, he's telling them to think. Think about your situation. How did you get in this fix? You work all day, 7 days a week, and you never have anything. We're just barely surviving. So God is saying, take stock of yourselves. What has caused you to have all these problems? Is there anything you can do to get yourself out of these situations? Well, there is. And we see that in the next section, verses 7 through 11. Yahweh commands his people to take corrective action. He exhorts them, consider your ways. What are you doing wrong? What can you do right? He tells them exactly what they need to do. Verse 8, go up to the hills, bring wood, and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So here's the situation. Yahweh tells his people, you become absorbed in building your own houses. That's become the top priority of your lives. You're concerned with making yourselves comfortable, living an attractive home at great expense. But there my house is, over there, unbuilt, unrestored, in ruins. You've been looking out for yourselves and your families, but you've forgotten the most important thing, the most important house. It's my house, the house, the temple where I'm worshipped. You see, if there was no temple in Jerusalem, what did that mean to the people? What did that mean to the Hebrew religion of the Old Testament? It meant there was no place of sacrifice. for the covering of their sins. There was no place for the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments to rest. There was no place for the showbread put out every day by the priest. There was no place for the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There was no courtyard for the worshipers. All these vital actions of worship that were ordained by God could not happen until the temple was rebuilt. So God might have said to them, "Care you not for the worship of your God? Are you so pious and holy that you have no sins that need to be dealt with? Are you so ungrateful to your Creator and Sustainer that you have no desire to bring Him offerings at the temple? Yet, my people, none of these things seem to bother you. Has the building of your own houses taken the priority over everything else in your life, even over divine worship within the confines of the sacred temple in Jerusalem? Have you become so spiritually dull and consumed with materialism? Consider your ways," the Lord says in verse 7. "This is why you have such hardship in your lives. Because divine worship in my temple has become a forgotten thing in your lives. Are you not ashamed of your callousness regarding my worship? Hasten, O my people, hasten, delay not. Get you up into the mountains. Bring your axes and your tools and fell the trees and make lumber for my house. Verse 8, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Yes, God is glorified in the worship that takes place in His temple. That was the ordained way in that time in history that God was to be worshipped. The pagans couldn't worship like that. They worshipped idols. You see, the temple was not just any building, but it was the temple where God's special presence resided in the wilderness and the tent. And then when the temple was built in Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt within that temple. And it was there within the inner confines of the temple in that holy sacred room called the Holy of Holies that the high priest entered once a year for his own sins. Blood of a bull for the sins of the people, blood of goat, to make atonement on the mercy seat for the sins of the people for another year. And so when the original temple built by Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonian army in 586, those who survived the slaughter were emotionally, psychologically devastated. You talk about post-traumatic syndrome, post-traumatic stress syndrome, they had it. Because their whole religion, their whole way of life was tied up in the temple where the presence of God was, where the sacrifices for sin were offered. Their whole religion, their culture was upended, turned upside down. And they were carried off as captives to Babylon. Now, a pagan king named Darius had arisen, and he decreed that they should return and rebuild the temple. And so, these 50,000 came back, but they had gotten sidetracked, and they put this aside to concentrate on their own private houses. So their priorities were totally misplaced. They were out of sync. Myself, my family, my house had become more important to them than the temple of the living God, where He's to be worshipped, where sacrifices for sin were to be made. Oh, how short-sighted the people had become. Their priority in life had been to build up their own little kingdom, to the neglect of God's kingdom. Their personal needs and their personal wants had pushed aside God's wants and God's will and God's glory. So God, the living God, sent Haggai to confront them and show them the way to fix it. How do you fix it? Go up to the hills. Leave your house. Get your donkey. Put your tools on it. Go up to the hills and bring wood. Put feet to your repentance. Put out sweat and labor and hard work and endurance and do what needs to be done. Get your priorities straight, says the Lord God Almighty. My house, where my worship takes place, is more important than you and your paneled houses. The third section, verses 12 through 15. This is amazing. God enables his people to obey him. Now, this is the refreshing thing we see in this post-exilic, after the exile, prophet. So we see in verse 12 that the high priest and his people obeyed. They're in the middle of verse 12. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They obeyed. They didn't rebel. They didn't ignore him. They obeyed. And then in verse 12 it also says, next sentence, and the people feared the Lord. This is what is so needed, what was so lacking. The fear, the reverence for the Lord God. They feared him. They obeyed him. They feared him. And then in verse 13, the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. What sweeter, greater, more important words can ever be uttered to human beings? And the Lord their God says, I am with you. Well, and then it says in verse 14, this is what the Lord did. He stirred up, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the remnant of the people. He stirred them up internally. How did he do that? Well, it had to be by his spirit. That's how God works, even in the Old Testament, in the lives of his people, by his spirit. He stirred them up. He gave them the inner motivation and determination to change the situation, to get up into the mountains and begin to cut trees. Well, here we have it. The moving of the Lord among his people to enable them to obey him, to fear him, to repent, to take corrective action, to begin to rebuild the temple. Jesus said something along these lines in Matthew 6, 33. He says, don't worry about your lives, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Your Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. They were not seeking first the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, this is what we need to do. In Matthew 13, we read two parables about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found, and he covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is the kingdom of God. It's worth everything that we have and are to possess the kingdom of heaven. And he told another parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the things of God, the kingdom of God, are worth everything that we have, that we are. Now, there have been many people in the history of the church, the last 2,000 years, who have known about this great truth, do no doubt know about it also, who have put their own kingdoms aside in order to concentrate all their efforts on the kingdom of God. I'll give you just two examples. There was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a Welsh physician last century in England. He was the assistant to the Dr. Lord Horder, who was the Queen's physician. He was an up-and-coming doctor of great skill and diagnosis. But the Lord called him to preach. He could have had wealth and fame in England, but he went down to an industrial town in Wales to begin to preach the gospel. He gave up fame and fortune to be a preacher of the gospel. And then there was another person in England some years earlier than that. She was a female, a lady named Lilias Trotter. She was a great landscape artist who was on track to become the most famous and skilled landscape artist in the country. But she was also a very dedicated Christian woman. She used to go out on the streets. She was from refined society, but she'd go out on the streets and talk to the prostitutes, try to lead them to Jesus. And she ended up going to North Africa. Algiers, I believe, was the country. And she spent the rest of her life bringing the gospel to these Muslim people. She left aside fame and fortune in order to build Christ's kingdom. Well, the book of Haggai is saying that these people had neglected the building of the Lord's house because of their preoccupation with building their own houses. This is why they were suffering hardship and losses. So the great message here in this book is to the people of God, let's get our priorities straight. Let's don't neglect the building of the kingdom of God by getting sidetracked in our own private pursuits and agendas. Now, there's some examples in the New Testament of people who had some what's been called inverted priorities, misplaced priorities. Let me give you a few. 1 Corinthians 11 says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, talking about the Lord's Supper. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Well, people were not recognizing the holiness and sacredness of the Lord's Supper. Some of them were eating food and drink in front of their hungry brothers and sisters. And so they were making a mockery of the Holy Supper of the Lord, and therefore they were weak and ill, and some of them would die. Why? Because they placed priority on their own satisfaction and comfort to the neglect of others at the table. And then in Hebrews 12, we read, the scripture says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So the Lord is active among his people, even as he came there to confront the people in Jerusalem of their misplaced priorities. Sometimes he disciplines us to get our attention for our misplaced priorities when we're focusing too much on our own agendas, our own pleasures, our own sins. And he disciplines us because he loves us. Well, the book of Revelation, we read about the church in Laodicea, chapter 3. The Lord says, I know your works, you're neither hot or cold. Would you were either hot or cold. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So here's some folks. They were just lukewarm in their Christianity. The Lord wants them to get on board, to jump in the water, and dedicate themselves fully to Christ and his gospel and his work. Well, let me give you a few examples of wrong priorities that people could have in our day and time. You can have a person who is very interested in retiring, their retirement income. And so they spend a lot of time and effort in investing their money in their coming retirement, but they don't give anything, or they don't give much to the church. They're consumed with how well off they're going to be when it comes time to retire. So they neglect the church of God. Or you might have example of giving all a person's quality time to his family and little or none to the church fellowship. The family of God should be our closest fellowship. Or you might have the example of a person who's come to retirement years and they've been waiting for this time to enjoy life, to relax, to pursue their hobbies. And they never ask themselves, how can I use this time for the furtherance of God's kingdom? Or you might have the example of a father and mother who devote much time and energy and money to their children's development, but none to their children's spiritual development or their biblical knowledge. It's a misplaced priority. Yeah, we want them to succeed in their education, their employment, but more important, they need to know the Word of God, to be in relationship to Christ and to serve him. Or you might have one more example. A person who gives much time and effort and energy in studying and searching and to improve their employability skills, but they spend little or no time in developing their knowledge of the Bible or reading theology, developing as more mature Christians. Well, these are some examples of people that might have wrong priorities. I might make note here that in the New Testament church, every member who's been born again is a part of the holy remnant, marked by having received a spiritual birth and is living a life of devotion and service to Christ. We're not perfect believers, but we're sincere and devoted believers who deeply love Christ and are devoted to him and to his church and to his kingdom in the world. If you are a born-again believer, that means you are a called man, a called woman, called to give up your own private life and lay your life down at the feet of Jesus Christ to be used according to his purpose for his glory. Oh, blessed calling. To be called by Jesus to be his son, his daughter, his disciple, his learner. His purpose for our lives is greater than our own short-sighted and selfish purposes. As Paul said, I count all things in this world as gladly given up losses for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have a high calling in life. You're to serve and glorify Jesus Christ above everything else in life. You're to seek his kingdom first and not your own kingdom. Paul said also in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself, only that I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He said again in Philippians 3, verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead as a runner would strain in the 100-meter dash to reach the finish line first. He said, I'm straining forward, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Have you received that call? Yes, you have, if you belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, as quoted in Hebrews 10:7, Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Haggai came to the people, the remnant in Jerusalem, and he reminded them that they were there to do the will of the Lord, not their own wills. They're to build his house, not be consumed with building their own paneled houses. Well, what do we need to do? We need to put God's priorities first. God's interests first. God's kingdom first. If we need to do something, we might need to get refocused on God's kingdom. Get our priorities straight. The prayer Jesus taught his disciples is, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayer should be, O Lord, your will be done in my life and through my life as it is in heaven. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, that you sent Haggai to the people of Jerusalem to shake them out of their lethargy, to reveal to them that their priorities were misplaced, to get them back on track to serving you, to seeking your glory, to building your house and your kingdom, and not just their own. Help us, Lord, to hear the call that comes through the Scriptures and by the Spirit to put your kingdom first, your interests first, above everything else. Give us grace to do that and use us for your glory in the earth. We ask with thanksgiving. In Jesus' precious name we pray.